Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Let me pray as we come into the message, and you can join with me. Heavenly Father, well, first we thank you that you are a father. You are a father to your children, and you desire to be a father to even those who've gone wayward, who have lost the track, and you desire to call them home and welcome them with an embrace. And so I pray, as we are in this space together today, that by your Spirit at work within us, we would hear and receive the words you have for us today. I pray that our minds and our hearts would be renewed and encouraged in this place. I pray that we would fellowship together in the Spirit in such a way that there is just a knowledge of your goodness and your love. You are a Father who is unlimitless in love. We have no concept of how deep your love is, and yet we're encouraged to explore it. And so I pray today we begin that exploration of your great love. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. I think one of the worst experiences that someone can have in their life is the experience of betrayal, especially if that betrayal is by a loved one, someone who is supposed to love you or support you unconditionally. And betrayal felt that deeply is often caused by a spouse's betrayal, or maybe it's a parent who abandoned their parental responsibilities, the person that was supposed to have your back, the person that was supposed to love you forever has betrayed that love, has betrayed that trust. The pain of betrayal by someone that you love rightfully leads to some strong emotions, but emotions that we're often not comfortable with. Emotions like anger, despair, hopelessness. One person described the betrayal of a spouse as like waking up one morning and finding you're not in your bed, but you're free-falling through the sky from 30,000 feet. And instead of waking up from a horrible dream, you just hit the ground, feeling all the pain that comes with it. And you realize you didn't choose to be falling through the air, and you didn't choose to hit the ground, but the other person's betrayal has put you in this place where you're going to feel this intensity of emotion. You never wanted it, but you find yourself in that place. Betrayal is hard to put into words because it combines so many emotions, often ones that are very complex. Things like anger, definitely intense anger, but that anger is still rooted in some sort of love for this person. If you didn't care about the person, you wouldn't be angry. And so there's these feelings of grief and loss as that relationship, even if the relationship is somehow saved, you know it's never really going to be the same again. Then you start questioning all the good times you had in that relationship. You wonder, was that just a false thing? Were they ever telling me the truth? And so suspicion and doubt creep in. And so the point being that betrayal is an awful thing. Unfaithfulness by those who promise to be faithful to us is heart-wrenching. And so as we come into the minor prophet of Hosea, this is the lens which God chooses to use to try and wake up Israel to their wicked and idolatrous ways. Throughout the book of Hosea, God is painting himself as the faithful spouse whose wife has been unfaithful not once but many times over. And Hosea is a book that's actually dripping with emotional language. See, God wants the northern nation of Israel to try and understand what their worship of false gods and goddesses is doing to them. And he wants them to understand, my depth of love for you is such that when you betray me, I feel that. So before we get too much further in this, we need to understand something about God and his emotions. God is not overcome by his emotions. He's not a creature like us who has good days or bad days, and his emotions are not actually linked to the actions of his creation. But in Hosea, because God is ever faithful, he will not abandon his people, even though they abandoned him. And because he will not abandon his people, there is this intensity of emotional language. God will say things like, my heart is torn within me, and my compassion overflows. That's Hosea 11:8. God could choose to disengage with his people. God could choose to abandon these people who abandoned him, but his faithfulness and his love will not allow it. But then this means that God feels the anger and the sorrow and the grief of betrayal. There's this interesting Christian doctrine called the impassibility of God. And what it does, this doctrine, is it tries to convey that God is not fickle in his emotions. His countenance does not change. He doesn't love you some days, and then because his burrito was soggy, get grumpy with you the next. right? He's not fickle in that way. He's not overcome by his emotion. Impassibility means God is constant and steady and reliable and not given to passion or circumstance. He's not like the god Zeus who gets bored and decides to kind of mess with the mortals. He's not like the god Poseidon who is kind of like, oh, well, I'm kind of grumpy today, so I'm going to kill a bunch of sailors. That's not our God. Our God is constant and steady and reliable. He is not a God ruled by his passion or his emotion. He's not fickle in his feelings. We may then assume that God has no emotion. Yet that can't be right, because we actually see in Scripture that God has great emotional capacity. Although his emotions are much different from ours. And so it's best to think of it like this. Whereas we are not always in control of our emotions, and oftentimes our emotions or our feelings control us, God is always in control of his emotion. Where we can become angry because someone cut us off in traffic and we do something stupid because we're angry and then realize a moment later that that was not a good thing to be angry about, it was a foolish thing to be angry about, we are for a moment ruled by our emotion, God is never like that. He is never ruled by his passion or his emotion. We are fickle in our feelings. God is not fickle in his feelings. God has emotion, but unlike us, his emotions are not triggered like ours are. He chooses to enter in. He chooses to respond with emotion, but he's not ruled by his emotion. He's not controlled by his feelings or his passions. So in the book of Hosea, God uses relational and emotional language to convey that what Israel is doing is grievous and painful. If God feels anger, sorrow, betrayal, rejection, compassion, it's because he is choosing to allow himself to feel these things. He's not ruled by them, but he willingly enters into them because he will not abandon these people. The question becomes, why would an all-holy, all-powerful creator of all things choose to enter into a place of feeling the pain of betrayal? Because I would never want to feel the pain of betrayal. So why does God willingly enter into this place? Because God loves his people. He doesn't cast them aside. He doesn't reject them. He doesn't crush them to nothing and start over with a brand new people. He stays with them. Now, what we need to realize is that this does not mean there is no anger. Again, betrayal comes with anger. That's just part of that. And it doesn't mean there's no consequences for Israel's unfaithfulness and betrayal. Yet our God, who could simply cast these people aside, refused to do so. Instead, God chooses to restore them. And God will send warning after warning. He'll send prophet after prophet. And what he's doing is he's pleading for these people, would you just return to me? One of the things that God tells us about himself is that he is slow to anger and he is abounding in love and faithfulness. And so despite years, and I mean hundreds of years of rebellion and sin, God promises them this, my wayward children, return to me and I'll heal your wayward hearts. It's as easy as that. Just return to me wholeheartedly and I will heal you and I will welcome you. And so the prophets that God sends to the nation of Israel are sent by God to try and open the eyes of the people that what they are doing and how far they have strayed from God's plan and his goodness. And he says, would you just come home? The prophet Hosea is one of those prophets sent by God. And Hosea is primarily confronting Israel on their idolatry, their worship of other gods. Now, their worship of other gods is also going to lead to other issues, social justice issues. And those are things that prophets like Isaiah and Amos and Micah focus more on. It's kind of the whole structure of the society. But Hosea is more intensely focused on the people's worship of other gods. Now, before we move on into the text of Hosea, I want to answer a question that I have. I don't know if anyone's, like, I don't often hear people ask this question, but I have this question. Why do the people of Israel worship false gods? I think we sometimes neglect this question and we default to simply, well, they're sinners. Sinners gonna sin. Simple as that. But I actually think there's a reason as to why the Israelites begin to worship these other gods. And it's more complex than saying sinners gonna sin. There's many reasons, multiple reasons, but I wanna give you one that I think is often overlooked, but I think is insightful. And it's more rooted in political and geopolitical realities and pragmatic decision-making by leaders. Let me give you a history lesson. I know some of you hate history. Well, our text is like 2,000 years old, so like, you know, we're going to have to do some history. Here's a history lesson. It all begins with King Solomon. There's two things that King Solomon does. Now, King Solomon, if you don't know, he is David's son. And Solomon takes over ruling Israel. And there's two things that Solomon does that are going to pave the way for idolatry and awful injustice and oppression in the land. And the first thing that Solomon does as king is he takes wives from all the nations surrounding Israel. And these wives do not worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. They worship all their nation's gods. And Solomon says, that's fine. I'll even create high places for you to worship your God in the land. You can do your thing. This is what it says, though, later. It says, King Solomon loved many foreign women, and as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after the other gods. And his heart was no longer fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and since you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Now, I don't have time to go through the whole story. It's fascinating. But here's a summary of what happens. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, becomes king when Solomon dies. And when Rehoboam is asked by the northern tribes of Israel to make their load lighter than their father did, Rehoboam comes back to the people and he says, if you thought my father was bad, wait till you meet me. He says, if you thought the tax that my father levied against you was harsh, I will crush you to the dirt. If my father used whips to whip you, I will whip you with scorpions. See, the second flaw of Solomon was this. In addition to worshiping other gods, he had begun to heavily tax his people. There's something that we often overlook when we say, oh, Solomon was the richest man in the nation, in the world at the time, and Solomon had all these building projects going on. How do you think he did it? He started to heavily tax his own people. And we have pretty good evidence that later on he started to use indentured servant slavery with his own people. Can't pay your tax? Well, you can work it off, but you'll never work it off. You'll always be a slave. And he did this with his own people. And Rehoboam comes in and the people say, hey, we're fine even having, like, doing the taxes and doing all this, but could you lighten the load? And Rehoboam says, you haven't seen anything. Wait till you see me. So the people rebel. And they make a man named Jeroboam king over them. Well, Rehoboam has to run because they kind of kill their overseer and it's a whole mess. And so this divides the nation into two. The country is now divided with Israel in the north, ruled by Jeroboam, and then Judah in the south, in Jerusalem, ruled by Rehoboam. And immediately after the rebellion, read this. So Jeroboam is made king, and Jeroboam, this is in 1 Kings chapter 12, I believe. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert back to the house of David. And if I let these people go to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. Okay, so notice, what is he afraid of? He's afraid of losing his newly acquired power. He doesn't want to lose it. So after seeking advice, King Jeroboam made two golden calves. And he said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. So here are your gods, Israel, who led you up out of Egypt. He set up one calf in Bethel and one in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the calf at Bethel and even went as far as Dan to worship the other. Why did he do this? Well, political pragmatism. Jerusalem is where the religious practices had to be carried out. And Jeroboam is concerned, well, if I let my people go, then they're going to follow Rehoboam again, and I'm going to lose my kingship. I'm going to lose my power. I'm going to lose my control. And so he makes the politically practical decision. Now, here's what I think you need to know about Jeroboam. Way, way back, a prophet of the Lord came to Jeroboam before any of this had happened, and the prophet promised Jeroboam this. The Lord says to Jeroboam, if you do whatever I command and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. And Jeroboam, I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. The kingdom is handed to him on a silver platter. All he has to do is believe in the promises of the Lord, but he doesn't. This is like someone getting drafted first overall in the NHL and being like, nah, I think I'll just stay in the minors. Like, who does this? But Jeroboam does not believe that the Lord will protect him. So he does what is politically pragmatic and what is wise in human eyes. He creates a new religion so he doesn't have to fear losing his power or his life. And the people go along with it because, well, Jeroboam is at least better than Rehoboam. Sure, Jeroboam isn't perfect, but who is? So they all go along with this false religion following their political leader deeper into idolatry. The political pragmatism of Jeroboam just reinforced the idolatry that had already been introduced through Solomon. And it keeps in place all the social justice issues of the rich trampling the poor and the practices of indentured servitude. Nothing changes. So political realities and pragmatism overrule faith and lays the foundation for hundreds of years of idol worship and corruption. So maybe there's a little bit of a current lesson here that the politically pragmatic choice is not always the faithful choice. And that the people of God can actually speak as a conscience. Now let's skip almost 200 years. 200 years later, we come to Hosea, and nothing has changed. The course set by Jeroboam continues, and now we're at the reign of Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam II does exactly what his ancestors did, and false worship and injustice pervade the land. If you know anything about Hosea, you'll know that the most striking feature of Hosea is that Hosea's life, specifically his marriage, is the symbol that God uses to show the people of Israel a picture of what they are doing when they worship these other gods. Their idolatry is essentially adultery. So the cycle of Hosea's life is this. There is the marriage of Hosea to his unfortunately named wife, Gomer. I've never heard anyone use that as a biblical name. Probably a good thing. The marriage covenant is established, and they have children. But then the marriage covenant is broken. Adultery happens. Gomer leaves Hosea for another man, breaking the marriage covenant. However, Hosea is told by the Lord this: go and love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another lover. And this will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel, even though the people have turned to other gods and love to worship them. And he's not supposed to go there begrudgingly, and he's not supposed to go there to punish or to get retribution. He goes and he says, I will love you. No strings attached, except for, would you just love me in return? That's it. That's the string. Love me wholeheartedly, and I will love you no matter what. That's the story of Hosea's life that God uses to illustrate his relationship with Israel. See, there was a covenant at Mount Sinai where God came to his people and he said, you will be my people and I will be your God. And this is the covenant that we will establish together. And then the people of Israel start worshiping other gods. There is adultery through idolatry as the people run after the false gods of the nations around them. However, because the Lord is faithful and merciful and loving, he does not break the covenant. And there will be a day when the covenant is restored, when the people return to God. And the Lord says, in that day, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. People will dwell again in his shade. They will flourish like the grain. They will blossom like the vine. So God promises his wayward people that there will be a day when you will be restored. Even though restoration will come, God needs the people of Israel to know how grievous their idolatry is. He goes, I need you to turn back to me. And I need you to understand how grievous your actions are. So God uses that picture of unfaithfulness, of the breaking of the marriage covenant, to hammer home just how awful this is. And so we cannot avoid the passages in Hosea where God tells the people how angry he is with how they are acting. Yet I think it's important for us as we go through Hosea, and what you'll notice if you look at it carefully is that there is both anger and heartbreak. God's anger at the unfaithfulness of his people is rooted in his love for them. Think of it like this. If a spouse is unfaithful, there is anger. If there wasn't anger, if the other person simply didn't care about the betrayal, you'd wonder, did you even love your spouse at all? Like, where's the emotion? Where's the anger? Do you not care? How do you not care? Betrayal and unfaithfulness hurt because love is rejected and trampled on. And that brings forth two emotions, both anger and sorrow. And we see in God's response to his people throughout Hosea, you see anger and you see sorrow. And I think that the best word to describe his anger and his sorrow is he's brokenhearted. Now, I know for some people that talking about God's anger makes them uncomfortable. But I really think this is why Hosea's life story is used, why God directs Hosea to marry a woman he knows will be unfaithful. Should a husband not be angry if his wife is unfaithful? If she rejects his love and tramples on his heart? Now, should God not be angry when his people reject him and trample his love in the dirt? Yet unlike some human relationships, God's anger does not diminish his love. He will restore his people. But there needs to be justice and an awakening that these false gods can't save them. So God says through his prophets, after hundreds and hundreds of years, that if you continue to do these things, destruction and calamity will come. Now, what I also need you to know is that the worship of other gods leads to, it's not just that they're bowing to the wrong gods. That's part of it. But the worship practices of bowing to these other gods are twisted and disgusting. It's not just that they bow to the wrong idols. It's that the religious practices they came up with led to violence and sexual exploitation. With no real God to obey, with corrupt kings and a corrupted priesthood, they went lawless. We get an insight into what society was like because that the people were allowed to worship whatever they wanted. In Hosea specifically, we read a few things. So I'll read this. There's a few places in Hosea. The Lord has brought charges against you, saying, there is no faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of God in your land. You make vows and break them. You kill and steal and commit adultery. There's violence everywhere, one murder after another. Five commandments of the Ten Commandments are broken right here. And imagine living in a society where everyone is out for themselves and they can justify anything as saying, well, that is how I worship my God. I can rob you because my God says it's okay. I can murder you if you get angry with me because my God says it's okay. There's lawlessness and corruption, and it gets worse. Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifices. They kiss calf idols. In chapter 9, verse 13, it seems that the human sacrifices are children. It alludes to this thing that they bring their children out for the slaughter. So for those who are uncomfortable with the ferocity of God's anger towards Israel, perhaps the list of charges helps you understand why he is so angry. What do you think is a just and fitting end for someone who would murder a child to appease a God who doesn't even exist? Imagine you saw your neighbor building an altar to sacrifice their child on it. What would you do? What would you think? What do you think should happen to a person like that? How should a holy God react to a people who spiral ever more into murder and thievery, even human sacrifice and the oppression of other people? He loves them even in this wickedness, but there needs to be justice. And I, for one, am happy that we have a God who is angry at the right things. There are things that are worth being angry about, and our God has a righteous anger towards these types of practices, destructive practices. And the prophets, like Hosea, are sent to try and open the people's eyes to how far they have strayed. And if the people would listen to the prophets, if they would repent of their evil and turn back to the worship of the one and only true God who does not lead them into these places of destroying one another, then there would be no disaster. God promises them this in the prophet Joel. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Because what they would do is they'd pretend to be sorrow and then rip their clothes in a dramatic fashion and say, oh Lord, forgive us, but they didn't really care. It was all show and pretense. So he says, rend your heart, return to the Lord your God. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. But the people never repent. After years and years, we're at 200 years of this by the time Hosea comes in, and after prophet being rejected and ignored, the Lord will eventually allow Assyria to conquer them. This is what Hosea prophesies. What sorrow awaits those who have deserted me. Let them die, for they have rebelled against me. I wanted to redeem them, but they have told lies about me. They do not cry out to me with sincere hearts. Instead, they sit on their couches and wail. They cut themselves, begging foreign gods for grain and new wine, and they turn away from me. I trained them and made them strong, yet now they plot evil against me. They look everywhere except to the Most High. They are as useless as a crooked bow. Their leaders will be killed by their enemies because of their insolence toward me. Again, I think there's some who read those words like this and they think, well, this is too harsh. This is too much. But keep in mind, there has to be some kind of justice for those who would sacrifice their children to false gods, who would sell their daughters into prostitution, living lives of violence and depravity. And also, we need to note this. The destruction is not the end. God loves his people, even in this. And this coming destruction will not completely destroy them, but will give them another chance. God's love for his people, as rebellious and as wicked as they are, come forth in Hosea chapter 11. And I just want to read, I think I'm reading the whole of chapter 11 for us. Yes, I am. Listen to God's heart. And I always read this in terms of like this heartbroken narrative. And he changes the image a little bit here to begin with he's like a father to a child. He says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him as a son, and I called my son out of Egypt. But the more I called to him, the more he rebelled, offering sacrifices to the image of Baal and burning incense to idols. It was I who taught Israel how to walk, leading him along by the hand, but he doesn't know or even care that it was I who took care of him. I led Israel along with my ropes of kindness and love. I lifted the yoke from his neck, and I myself stooped to feed him. But since my people refuse to return to me, they will go back to Egypt and will be forced to serve Assyria. War will swirl through their cities. Their enemies will crash through their gates and destroy them, trapping them in their own evil plans. For my people are determined to desert me. They call me the Most High, but they don't truly honor me." Just as a side note, the reason God says they call me the Most High but don't truly honor me is because they started saying, well, yeah, Yahweh's the Most High, but he also has Ashtoreth who serves him, and he also has Baal who serves him, and we can worship both Yahweh and Baal. We can worship both Yahweh and Ashtoreth. As long as we call him the Most High, we're all good. And God says, you can't worship Ashtoreth and me. You can't call me the Most High but worship other gods, because it leads you into grievous sin. And then he goes into this, his heart. "Oh, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? How can I destroy you like Adma and Zeboim? My heart is torn within me. My compassion overflows." So I just notice this prediction. I will destroy. You know, like there's judgment coming. Destruction is coming. And then, but my heart is torn within me. How can I give you up? How can I let you go? And then he continues, "No, I will not punish you as much as my burning anger tells me to. I will not completely destroy Israel, for I am God and not a mere mortal. I am the Holy One living among you, and I will not come to destroy. For someday the people will follow the Lord. I will roar like a lion, and my people will return from the west. Like a flock of birds, they will come from Egypt. Flying like doves, they will return from Assyria, and I will bring them home again, says the Lord." I love Hosea 11. I think it just captures this heartbreak. I love you so much, but you are so wicked, and you refuse to come back to me. What am I to do? But I will not destroy you. He says, I will destroy you, but I will not destroy you. Because there's that intensity of emotion. These are my people. God's desire is not to crush, but to save. God's desire is not to always be angry, but to love and be loved. And when Jesus comes, love incarnate, the heart of God is fully revealed to all creation. And all those wayward children will find their wayward hearts healed through Jesus. And not only that, but Jesus tells us that he is pursuing those wayward ones. Just as the prophets pursued God's people, Jesus pursues his people. There's a story I want to end here with, a story about Jesus and a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a thief and a traitor and a man despised by his whole community. He was a wayward one. But Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. Being short, Zacchaeus climbs a tree to see better over the crowd. When Jesus reaches that spot, he looks up and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I must stay at your house today." Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed Jesus gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "Jesus has gone to be the guest of a sinner." I can't, in this sermon, tell you how deeply despised Zacchaeus was, but people hated him. And he was the worst of the worst. And now Jesus is going to go eat with him. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything," which he had, "I will pay back four times the amount I owe them." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." The religious leaders of Jesus' day are also very upset that so many people that they've labeled sinners come to hear Jesus teach. They grumble about it. Why does he let all these sinners come and learn from him? Isn't he a holy rabbi? Why would he let these people near him? And so Jesus tells three parables to try and get the religious leaders to understand what his mission is and what God's heart is. One of these parables is the famous lost sheep parable, which we sang about. He leaves the 99. Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep till he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts the sheep on his shoulders and he goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. That's God's heart. That's the mission of Jesus. That was the mission of the prophets. Would you come home? All you need to do is come home. God loves people. For God so loved the world. And this world is really broken. And there's a lot of evil. And there's a lot of destruction. God so loved this world that he sent his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close. Hosea shows us that God is so patient with his people. And even when we rebel and go wayward, he is eagerly awaiting our return home where he will heal and forgive. There is justice, yes, but there is also mercy. I didn't have time to go into how the Lord disciplines those he loves, but a good parent knows how to do good discipline so their child stays on the right path. Sometimes reading the minor prophets give the impression that God is just a very angry God. But as we realize that God warns his people with dozens of prophets over hundreds of years, we actually become more amazed at how slow he is to anger and how great his mercy is. If you would just turn back, I'll welcome you home. He is slow to anger and eager to forgive. There's no limits on who is eligible to come home. One of my favorite verses, Romans 5:8, tells us, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the verse goes on to remind us that we were once God's enemies, but through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can be reconciled to him, no longer enemies, but children in the family of God. And this reminds us that no one has wandered too far away, no one is too lost, and God's desire is to see none perish, but all to come to salvation. We sang a song earlier called Reckless Love, and I know some people get a little frustrated with that word reckless because they go, God's love isn't reckless. And as much as I get that theologically, I think from our perspective, God sometimes seems reckless. Why does he love the most wayward? Why does he love those who do evil? We wouldn't. His love in that way seems reckless. Why are you so open to the ones who are so depraved? It's his love. And I don't think we fully understand what that love is. And I don't think we understand that God longs to be a father to his children. Rather than seeing the wicked punished, he'd rather see the wicked come to salvation and be completely transformed. And I think that that's the message that we have, is that God wants to see this world transformed. That's his heart. Yes, there is justice, but there's also mercy. And we hold both of these things. Let me pray for you and then we'll worship together. Father, as we live life in this world, we can see the evil. We can see the brokenness. We can see the fallenness. We long for justice to be done. And we see your righteous anger at some of the things that happen when there is destruction and evil as we hurt one another. And yet, Lord, you've given us of your Holy Spirit to be sent into the world as Jesus was sent. And so I pray that you would empower us to love the world the way you love the world, that we would be almost like your prophets, calling the wayward ones home to salvation, home to the true family. And I pray that we would see many come to find their abundant life in you, forgiveness of sin, restoration, welcome into the family of God. And so, Lord Jesus, whatever it takes to see many come into your family and into your kingdom, let it be done. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's worship together.